have your Bibles, please turn to that chapter 3 of Romans. And if we have a particular verse or text, it would be verse 21, which is the change point, the pivotal point, if we might say, in the epistle. Up to that point, Paul has been trying to convince both Jew and Gentile that they're sinners, and he leads them to that. And then in verse 21, he brings them to know what God has done in answer to man's great problem. So the way we're going to look at it first is man's way and then God's way. Man's way of making peace with him and then God's way of making peace with him. Now as you read those verses 19 and 20, this is what they say. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And what does it speak? Why does it speak? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then Paul goes on, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And the reason? For by the law is a knowledge of sin. The law was given not as a way of salvation, but the way of convincing us of our need of a Saviour. Well, as we come to this, we first ask, what is the need then of man? And I want to remind you of these things. I know many of you will know these things, but sometimes it's good just to go over them and remind ourselves. Then it all began, didn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell in disobedience to God. They disobeyed God. They were warned by God the consequences would be death. But then the devil was cunning in the way he tempted them, and you can read that. And remind you again that the form of the first temptation has in it the principles of all temptations. Well, they fell, and when Adam fell, we all fell, because, remind you of those two systems in way in which God governs the world. It pleases him to govern through all people, through representatives. And Adam was the first representative and is the representative of everyone born by natural generation. And Christ is the representative of those who are saved. And in Adam, when Adam fell, everyone fell. And when Adam was condemned, we were all condemned. And somebody said to me on open air when I mentioned that to them, well, they didn't think that was fair, because we didn't sin, but Adam sinned. And you may think that too, but that is the way God governs us. When Adam fell, we fell. And this is where the word imputation arises. And if you know Romans chapter 5, you'll find that worked out by Paul and explained more fully. But God puts to our account the sin of our Adam. Now you may say that's not fair, but you have to remember that later on we're going to mention that God puts to our account what we never did, but what Christ did for us. And we won't say we don't want that. And so we need to remember that is how God deals with us. But of course we go on and sin because we've got sinful natures, and we are always falling into sin ourselves. David's been teaching us about being depraved, every part of us, but not fully. But often as people grow older, their characters become worse, more tainted with sin, and there is that, as it were, almost increased sinfulness as compared, of course, when they were a child. Now, what is sin? We mustn't forget this simple definition of sin. Sin isn't just a man looking at a woman and lusting, or vice versa. It isn't just a boy stealing or a girl stealing. That's an evidence of a basic disease. Basic disease is sin against God. It is rebellion, the whole. Those things are acts of rebellion. They are not the primary thing, which is the heart's rebellion against God. That's the fundamental problem. When Adam fell, he rebelled against God, and so do all his children. So do we, by nature. We rebel against God, and all our sins are acts of rebellion. And they're not the key thing. The key thing is that our heart is at enmity with God. It hates God. At root, you will find that to be so. Well, God is not indifferent to our sinfulness, and he can't be indifferent to what is totally opposed to him and contrary to him. And sin is opposed, as we've tried to say before, to everything glorious and good. You'll find sin is opposed to everything lovely and kind and generous, faithful and just. Is opposed to all of that. And God's answer is wrath. Wrath. Lloyd-Jones said in one of his books, "What is man's biggest problem? What's man's biggest problem?" And he said, "It's the wrath of God." People think it's this or that, I've not got and lost money and so on. But he said, man's biggest problem is the wrath of God. The wrath of God against our sin. Now, if people really saw that, this place would be filled and overflowing, as with every other church. So why is it? Well, it's ignorance, isn't it? It's ignorance. And you know, the Jews were great like that. Even in spite of all that they had, you will find Romans chapter 10, "I bear them a record," he said, concerning them, "for being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to find peace with God another way." That's what it's all about. But if they saw God, if they saw his glory, if they saw what sin was in his sight, they would give up. They would give up. And either sink into despair, unless they heard another way. Men think that sin is just a weakness or a disease or some biological infirmity that you're born with. It's not. Everything we do is a free act. Nobody forces you to do anything. We cannot push away our sin by pretending it to some inherited problem. That's not to say we don't inherit the sins of our fathers, but we are responsible for them, and we don't know the terrible consequences of them. And it is ignorance of God. And so in revivals, what happens is God is seen. And when God is seen, men fall on their faces. And when, as Christians, we see God in a fresh manner, we fall on our faces too. We ask you how it is with you. Did you notice what it says here? Is your mouth stopped? It says every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now, Paul, that didn't happen to Paul till, as he says in Romans 7, till the law came and it said, "Thou shalt not covet." And he'd seen it, heard it before, but it never struck his heart till that point. And then he realized what it was. And when the law catch up with us, when it pierces us, when it touches us, when it's us, then according to that sight, so our mouths, we'll stop making excuses. We'll stop our mouths will be closed and we will be guilty before God. Has that happened to you? You know, on open air, you've talked to them and you offer people a tract, and they say this, they say, "It's all right, I'm all right." Or, "I've never done anyone any harm." Or, "I even met a man the other day who said, I'll tell him when I see him." Well, that's vain, isn't it? There's only one position when we seek God. We'll be bowing before him. We'll be worshipping him. We won't be arguing with the Almighty. I don't know whether you know sin, but I remember a story which I've probably told before of a Scots minister travelling on his way to a synod. I don't know whether it was in Edinburgh. Anyway, it's not important. And he visited an inn and there was a little servant girl there, and he got talking to her and she didn't know sin. So he said to her, "I'll give you a prayer to pray, and if you faithfully pray that, I'll bring you a scarf." I can't remember whether it was a scarf or a headscarf. And so she said, oh yes, she'd like that. So she prayed. And when he came back on his way home, they couldn't find the girl. And eventually they found her. She was hiding, because God had shown her her sins and she didn't know what to do. And so, of course, the man answered. And I wonder whether maybe sometimes we need to pray that prayer. Show me myself, lest there be in any wicked way in me. Her mouth was shut, and she was ready to hear something else. And you see, when people begin to feel guilt in their consciences, they act. I remember at Rolls Royce once, going down to the cashiers. We had a cashier, and I think it must have been listening to this cashier, and I just knew him a little bit, and he was talking about conscience money. Do you know what conscience money is? Here were these people who'd retired and gone away, these workmen, and they'd remembered, conscience had pricked them of all the things they'd stolen, and conscience had pressed in upon them, so much so, as they thought of dying, they thought they must do something. So what did they do? They thought of buying peace by sending in money to the value of the things they had stolen. Well, that was a right thing to do in one way. But what I'm showing by this is that conscience never dies. And all your sinful deeds, conscience will remember. And that's, at that certain time, it comes back. And you see, man's way of making peace with God is works. Works. The deeds of the flesh. That's the Bible term for it. There it says in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The deeds of the law. So that all men seeking to quieten their consciences only know by nature one way, and that's the deeds of the law. They try to buy God's peace one way or another. And that justice is in us all. That sense of justice, that when we owe something, the only peace we'll get is to pay it back. And if you look at the history of missions, you'll find wherever the missionary goes, there's always sacrifices and gifts, and you know that some men even gave their children to buy peace. Good works. The Pharisees were caught out by Jesus, weren't they? When he said, because they were self-righteous and they did deeds in order to please God and buy his favor, and he said, you tithe mint and cumin. In other words, the tiny plants in your garden which you use for flavouring and things like that. He said you tithe on them, you give the tenth of that to the temple. And he said, but you leave out the big things of loving God and loving your neighbour as yourself. And yet, you see, there is this legality within us, this justice within us, which always tries to buy back peace with God. It's in us all. It's in us all. Martin Luther tried it, didn't he? If you remember his story, he was in the monasteries, and yet he tried all sorts of ways of getting peace with God, and he never found peace. He was under the law, and he was trying by the works of the law, and it's an impossibility. So we ask ourselves, and Christians, you can even do this as a Christian. Are you still trying to find peace with God through works of your own? Many people aren't in church because they live decent lives. You know, it's often said the harlots in Scripture go in to the kingdom of heaven before the decent people. And that's because there's self-righteousness. They think they've lived upright lives, like the people we meet on open air who say, well, I've never done anyone any harm. Of course, that's ignorance, isn't it? Are you trusting in a decent life, an upright life? Are you even trusting in coming to church or praying? All these things can be subtly trying to buy favour with God, because proud man hates to find himself guilty and helpless before God. People love independency. None of us like to be dependent on another. You know that in your own heart, if you think about it, and your dealings with others. Well, we'll never find peace with God by what we do. The deeds of the law. I probably told you this story before, but it's an illustration that came to me as I was preparing, trying to think how to illustrate this point. I used to play golf, and when Andrew and Stephen were little, there was a Saturday when they wanted to come with me, and so they did. And I got to about the fifth hole, and they'd nagged me to have a go, and so I gave them a ball and a club each, and unfortunately I wasn't wise enough or quick enough to realise that Steve was standing too near to Andrew, and Andrew, with all his normal vigour, swung the club, and it caught Steve across here, and blood everywhere. So we had to take Stephen off to the hospital, and this is what Andrew said. He said, hit me, hit me. That was the way he was going to get peace. That's legalism, isn't it? He didn't say forgive me, he said hit me, hit me. Remember that. That's the way we work. We can't. Have you been brought to an end of yourself? Have you been brought to see that you cannot save yourself? That's what the law is given for. You have to be brought to an end of yourself. You have to be brought to a point where you no longer think of ways of getting peace with God. Your mouth is shut. And if it wasn't for someone else, you'd go to despair. And men who have had to fight with despair, it's the thought. They couldn't save themselves and they saw no hope outside. And sometimes even Christians are struggling because they cannot believe that God could freely forgive them. Or they're not prepared to give themselves up to grace alone. Well, what's God's way? Well, it says it there, doesn't it? In verse 21. Up to that point, Paul's been trying to show them that there's no hope in self. And you know, the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart is to continue to show you that, so that instead of being concentrating on yourself, as we so often do, being so selfish in temperament, we are forced to go out and look for someone else to help us. And that's what God has done. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now in that verse 21, there is a positive and a negative statement. And we'll look at the negative one first. And it says this, but now the righteousness of God, that's God's provision for us unto salvation. And he says next, it's without the law, or if you look in the New King James, it says apart from the law. So there's the negative statement, that God's way of saving us is nothing to do with keeping the law. That's a great statement. That phrase is not an idle thing Paul put in. He put it in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying there is, don't go back to law keeping in that way of justifying yourself. The way of God's salvation is apart from you keeping the law. You might say that's a dramatic statement. Can that be true? It is true. It is true. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So it's negatively, it's apart from the law. It's a new and a living way. It's a way of God, not a way that man has found. And it's apart from law keeping. You see, man only knows one way. He sees God as his enemy, and he goes around scheming how he can pay him back. And all religions are of the same nature. When you go out and you speak to people about different religions, if you could really uncover them, like the onion, you take off the outside and the inside and get a bit lower, you will find its works. You will find there's a man trying to find God's peace. He's trying to make peace with God. There isn't a religion around that doesn't have that in it. Only the Christian faith is different. The Jews sought it. It says in verse chapter 9, they sought peace with God. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to it. Why? Because they didn't seek it aright. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. By works of the law. They sought it by works. And of course, till our eyes are open, we do too. God's way is entirely different, and it's apart from anything you do. Anything you do. You contribute nothing to your salvation. You'll have to look outside of yourself. And as David said, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And if you're saved, you're saved by another. You cannot save yourself. It's entirely of God. And the thing about this is that it's very humbling. And you notice what it said, didn't it, here? He said, where's boasting? Where's boasting? If you show me a proud Christian, I'll tell you he's not a right-thinking Christian. Because we're saved by the kindness of another. We're saved by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by what we do. There's no pride in us. How can there be pride? We're beggars. We're undone. We contribute nothing. You cannot save yourself. And all the religions of the world are just trying to do that because they're ignorant of God's holiness. And as Christians too, we can still try and make up for our sins by our works. Little faith tries to make up for littleness by works. You'll find it in your life. Our faith is weak, then we try to have a foot in both camps, try to make up with it, try to do something. And we try forgetting that salvation is of grace alone, without any deeds done by us. It's outside of us. There's no can be no boasting. The only hope is what God has done. Well, now, secondly, the positive side, it says in chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is another way of getting righteousness. Apart from the law. And of course, it's the new and living way. It's the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Somebody described it as the God-provided righteousness, which is a nice way of thinking about it, which it is. But it is the righteousness that is provided by Christ. Christ kept the law for us. He was born of a woman made under the law, that he might serve for us, die for us, and work a righteousness out for us, that we might be saved. That is the God-provided righteousness. Now, in righteousness in Scripture, by the way, has more than one meaning. It can be the righteousness of a man, his uprightness. It can be the righteousness of God. But this righteousness, which is variously defined in Scripture, this is where you have to be careful. You can't slim the Scriptures down. You know, we like to make a Scripture which anybody could pick up and read. You can't do that. You can't go below certain levels. These are technical terms, and the only way of understanding them is to look where they're used and to find out what they mean in the context. And that is the way that you come to understand these terms. But now, and that is why Luther struggled so long, because he couldn't understand the term, the righteousness of God. He didn't realize it was the provided righteousness coming to us in the hand of God, offering it to us, even the life of Christ. So that righteousness of God without the law is something God's provided for us. It's not God's own righteousness. It's what Jesus did. What Jesus did, both in bearing our sins and in providing that righteousness for us. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ. Not as he was in heaven, but as he was on earth, the servant of his Father, our substitute and our Redeemer. That's why he was made under the law, so that he could take our place and act on our behalf and be that substitute. He was approved of God, of course he was, and appointed of God, and he bore our sins. And he came willingly to save us. Kept the law perfectly. And so it was. Now, it talks of the word justification here, being verse 24, being justified freely. We need to define what that is. And I'm using the Westminster Confession because I think it's a simple one. And it says this. What was God doing when he justified us? It says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, you can divide that up. It's got five parts. And these old statements are not to be despised, because godly men thought a lot to get this into a concise form and an exact form and a biblical form. And you'll find that it's a very fine description. The first thing about justification, it's an act of God. It's not something you do. It's an act of God. It's once for all. And in that act, he pardoneth your sins and accepteth you as righteous in his sight. It's his act. He pardoneth your sins. He accepteth you as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ. It's as though he's put the robe of righteousness on you. And he sees only Christ's righteousness. Imputed to us, put upon us, and received by faith alone. How we come to it. Well, we're not going to go into that fully today, but that's the way we become partakers of it. In justification, then, there's this strange thing about justification, not easy immediately to understand, because it's the act of a judge. It doesn't make you holy. Regeneration is when God makes you alive to Him, born again. He must be born again. That's regeneration. And He makes in us a new heart. But justification is different to that. It's an act of the judge declaring this man not guilty for certain reasons. Doesn't change his heart. That's why it can go on in chapter 4 and talk about him that justifieth the ungodly. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Amazing statement. So justification doesn't change a man's heart. It's an act of a judge declaring, this man I accept. And he gives a reason, of course. He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight for the sake of his Son's work, which has been put to our account, the work of God. So justification doesn't make us good. That's the work of regeneration and then sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But justification is separate. And we have to struggle to get these things clear, but it's very helpful if you can get them clear. Because otherwise, you can look at yourself and say, well, I don't seem to have made any progress. Can I be justified? But justification is different to sanctification. It's totally in Christ. It's a finished work. The righteousness of God is imputed to us, that which is divine. Well, let me ask you this question. Are you still trying to make peace with God another way? You see, knowing these things in our minds is quite different to living them out. Quite different. Very often we know much more than we work out. Listen to Paul in Galatians when he speaks to them in chapter 2. He says an amazing thing in chapter 2 and verse 21, that's the last verse. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. He said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Why don't you do that, Paul? Well, he says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And when we as Christians still try and work our own passage and make up for lost ground or whatever it is, if we're not careful, we're frustrating the grace of God, because we're acting as though Christ's death was in vain. And so when people on the street tell you they don't need Christ, they're really frustrating the grace and goodness of God by saying there was no point in Christ dying. Was absolutely pointless. I wonder whether these things are precious in your sight. If they're not, it's often because we're not aware of our sinfulness. We're married now to another. We're not under the law but under grace. And here is a statement that struck me. I can be right with God without keeping the commandments. Do you believe that? I do not have to keep the law of God to be right with God. Sounds a little bit near the edge, doesn't it? Just think about it. That's justification through the work of another. Otherwise, we're slipping back into keeping the law ourselves. But that's what it means. I do not have to keep the law of God to be right with God. Christ did it for us. Ah, but we're not quite finished, have we? But if you've got peace with God, you will keep His will, you will keep His commandments out of gratitude and out of love to your friend who has done this for you. You will act, as it says in Romans chapter 12 and 1 and 2, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Why don't people keep the commandments? Either they don't think they should, or because they've not really understood what mercy is. And as our knowledge of mercy increases, so will our motivation to keep the commandments of God. Keep holy the Lord's Day. And all those other commandments, which are still written even in the New Testament. Are you accepted in the Beloved, complete in Him? That's what the scriptures say. We're accepted in the Beloved, we're complete in Him. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. See, when I try and keep the law to make up for my small faith, I'm acting legally. I'm not doing it freely, I'm doing it out of a bondage. I think, oh dear, I better do something. And immediately we slip into a bondage. But that which is through faith of Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to understand these things. How that the difference between keeping the law and trusting in Christ is totally different. The law can only convict of sin. And until you're saved, you're under the law, and it will condemn you and drive you out of yourself. You've been driven out of yourself to find in Christ your Saviour. And if you love Him, you want to please Him and keep His laws. Scripture tells us, doesn't it? Salvation is God's free gift. And we sing that hymn sometimes. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Lloyd Jones used to quote that, I gather, when he was dying. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest feeling, but wholly trust on Jesus' name. Well, we are to do good works if we're Christians, but the motivation is entirely different. It's not in order to be saved, it's in because we are saved. Salvation is free, it's humbling. And if you have never come, the Lord Jesus Christ offers His invitations to us, doesn't He? And His promises, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if we come, He's given us promises, He won't reject us. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we grow dull spiritually, and perhaps these things don't mean what they ought to mean to us. But we pray that you will continue to teach us that by law keeping we will never be righteous in your sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we pray that as your law finds us out, we may acknowledge our sins and learn afresh that He is our righteousness, and that we are accepted in the Beloved freely by thy grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you will make him more precious to us each day, and that we shall sing his praise and want to live to him. So hear our prayers, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name, to thy glory. Amen.